listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
If you would pray with me as we turn our attention to God's Word. Father, this morning we're aware of our need for you. We're aware of our need for words of life. So we're asking you to direct our hearts by your Word through your Spirit. Father, we are aware continually of the many voices and loud noises that surround us at times. But in this moment, as much as any moment, we need to hear your voice. So help us, Father. Meet us in the Word. Show us Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you aware, probably are, of something called Project Marvel? I'm not referring to the movies about superheroes. Yeah, it's this little project that San Antonio has called Project Marvel. It is the name they are giving to these plans to transform downtown San Antonio. Specifically, the area right around the tower, but even more so spreading out. It is Project Marvel is a plan for 60 plus acres for sports and entertainment. As they're like a district, like the whole area would just be taken up with that. And at the heart of that plan is a new basketball venue for the Spurs. I think it's going to, right now they're projecting the cost at $1.3 billion, and I'm sure with the new venue, the prices will go down, right? Well, not only are the Spurs supposed to be getting, as part of this plan, a new arena, it also includes an expanded convention center. There are plans for mixed-use development, such as apartments and restaurants and shops and office space and hotels. And eventually, this is the part I found most interesting, eventually, they hope to build a land bridge across I-37. Whether they'll do that, that's way down the list, I think. But they hope to build this land bridge that will directly connect the Alamo Dome with this new entertainment district. And I don't know about you, but when I heard of these plans and read about what they were looking at doing, it made me excited. It got me excited. I thought, wow, this could be something significant for San Antonio. It could be a huge drawing mechanism along with the Alamo and the Riverwalk and Las Palapas. It could be this incredible thing. The plan for Project Marvel, it built this sense of anticipation in many people of what a wonderful space this will be to visit, shop, maybe even for some people to live there. This is what plans often do. They build excitement and an anticipation at the thought of what is coming and what might be. Under inspiration of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians, and we'll read in just a moment, he wrote of a plan so wondrous, so massive, so beautiful, so extraordinary, that all other plans pale in comparison. And as exciting as Project Marvel might be, it cannot be compared to what God has planned for us in His Son, Jesus. So I want to read from Ephesians chapter 1 again. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me, please. Ephesians, I actually want to start reading in verse 7. He begins with, in him, in Christ, is he who he's referring to. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. The word of the Lord. Preached a couple Sundays ago from verses 7 and 8 about the redemption that we have in Christ through his blood and the extravagance of God's grace that is lavished upon us in so many wonderful ways. But we go on and we want to deal with verses 9 and 10 this morning. And it's this, that God has a plan according to his purpose set forth in Christ to unite all things in Christ. God has a plan according to his purpose set forth in Christ to unite all things in him. I think in many ways, if you don't like Jesus, you're not going to like what's coming. But for those who do love him, what God has planned for us in Christ, it will remedy all of our pains, all of our suffering, all of our hardship, all of the adversity we face. The Lord has moved all things to be united in Christ, both in the heavenlies, in the spiritual realms, and on earth. So let's review a little bit the context for what we're reading here in Ephesians chapter 1. Because this was a letter that was written, again, under the inspiration of the Spirit, from the Apostle Paul to the believers who were living in the ancient city of Ephesus. These were real people dealing with real stuff in their life, just like we are today. Okay, sometimes it's easy to sanitize, so to say, what we read in Scripture and think these people are super saints. No, they're just like us in so many ways. And so we need to understand the context so we can fully understand the word of the Lord that's been given in that context. And so we need to know what was happening. This was written by Paul, the Apostle Paul. He is writing from prison, most likely, to the believers, again, in the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus, as we've talked about many times, but this is going to be important this morning that we keep this in mind. The city itself was known for its worship of the pagan goddess Artemis. Actually, Ephesus was the center of her worship, and people made religious pilgrimages from all over the region just to worship at her temples or be part of her ceremonies or offer appropriate sacrifices at her shrines or statues. It was a city that was deeply religious, and it was deeply committed to the worship of the goddess Artemis. Not only was Artemis at the center of the culture, but there was also this strange and strong practice of magic arts. People in Ephesus, to some great degree, had turned to the occult as part of their life. We find this in Acts chapter 19. And it tells us that when the gospel was preached and people believed and the Spirit of God came upon those who believed, that out of repentance, because they wanted to follow Christ, they brought together their magic arts books and they burned them. And the scripture says there were so many books that the value equaled 50,000 pieces of silver, however much that would be then, it's a large amount. So there is an incredible investment in these kinds of things. And it tells us how prevalent the magic arts practice was in Ephesus. But Acts 19 also tells us something else, that there were people, there wasn't just the worship of Artemis, and there wasn't just the practice of the occult. There were also people in Ephesus that didn't like what was happening as more and more people believed in Christ and followed him. There were tradesmen, Acts tells us, who profited from the sale of Artemis idols and paraphernalia and all the stuff that would go with that kind of worship. And their bottom line was being affected as people were turning from their idols to worship Christ. And as these people continued to turn from their idols, their business was hurting. And so they had to figure out something to do about that. So what they did was they stirred the crowd up against Paul and against his co-workers. Matter of fact, they stirred up such a frenzy that when a defense of Paul was attempted, they began to shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the scripture says, and this is somewhat hard to imagine, but the scripture says that for almost 2 hours they shouted that. That's how stirred they were. That's how angry they were. That's how resistant they were to the preaching of Christ and the gospel and what was happening in their town. See, because their very identity in so many ways, as well as their finances, had just merged in the worship of Artemis. Acts 19, again, we read the description, this description of the worship of Artemis. It says this, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" See, this is painting a picture for us of these people. This was a culture in which these Christians in Ephesus, this was the culture in which they were living. There was certainly a great move of the Spirit as the gospel was preached, but there was this huge pushback against the gospel as well. And the world was swirling around these believers who were simply trying to follow the way of Christ. And everywhere, though, we would understand was pressure to compromise with the worship of Artemis. Does that resonate with you, the world we live in? The constant temptation, the constant pressure to just compromise, get along, to not stand for truth? Everywhere there was growing resentment for bringing this abrasive and what they thought was foolish teaching of this Jesus who was from Nazareth. We could see how easy it would be living in that culture to get discouraged or to lose heart or to get distracted. So, what Paul's doing here, Paul points them to something vastly different, something to stir their hearts, something to settle their anxieties. He points them to something that is ultimately much more important for them. He points them to God's purpose accomplished in his plan to unite all things in Christ. Whatever was happening in their world, it was happening under the control of God, and he wanted them to know this. He wanted to stir excitement, so to say, and maybe even anticipation of all that God has established in Jesus Christ and would continue to establish through Jesus Christ. He wanted them to know that the Lord God had a plan. And he was executing that plan. We forget that, don't we? It's easy to forget that sometimes because of where we're living and the things we're facing. Paul is showing them that what determines their life ultimately is not the pagan culture that surrounds them, and it is certainly not the false goddess of Artemis, but rather it is the sovereign God who works all things through all time according to the pleasure of his will. I would say the good pleasure of his will. This morning, we are going to see what God the Father did and what he continues to do through God the Son, brought about through God the Spirit. And my hope, my prayer would be that our hearts would be filled with wonder and awe and joy as we consider God's ultimate plan to unite all things in Christ. So first, this morning we see God's mysterious will. God's mysterious will. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will. An interesting word there for mystery. The mystery here is not like a whodunit murder. It's not like reading an Agatha Christie. Do y'all know Agatha Christie? I don't know. I keep being told my illustrations are really outdated, so I don't know. I was going to use Columbo. Anybody know who Columbo is? That's really outdated. Or the Thursday Murder Club or Murder in the Building or whatever else is going on these days. I don't know. It's not like that. That's not what the word mystery here is really pointing to. It's not like some scene from an Agatha Christie book, but rather it refers to God's gracious revelation to his people. He's revealing something to his people that they could not possibly know unless he made it known to them. Something was hidden. We had no way of knowing. We may have felt it. We may have thought. We may have wondered. But we didn't know until God made it plain to us. That's what he's talking about here. It is God himself who's broadcasting, so to say, what his eternally planned, what he has eternally planned in the riches of grace in Christ for us. And Paul said, basically he's saying, we're living in a time where people had wondered and people have been thinking about this and it had been prophesied, but we're seeing it unfold right before our eyes. And now we, some 2,000 years later, are looking back and just rejoicing at what God was revealing and what God was doing there. I mean, truly, if you think about it, at the very heart of our faith is the truth that God must reveal himself and his truth to us, and he must do that in ways that we can understand it and we can trust it, or we would never know him. We would never know his will. We would never know his full character unless he told us what he's like. Think about what happened between Peter and Jesus. When Peter asked them, well, who do you say that I am? And they come up with, well, some people think you're this, some people think you're that. And then Jesus just zeroes in on Peter and says, well, who do you think I am? Most important question for anybody to ever be asked and answered. Who is Christ? Do you remember what Peter said? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what was Jesus' response to that confession? His response was, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Our right standing of who Jesus is comes by divine revelation, not through human ingenuity, not through human initiative. And we are so grateful that he has revealed himself in his word that we get to preach and proclaim and read and share. And so Paul is saying God has made known to us this great expression, really this great expression of his grace in Christ, making known to us the mystery of his will, which he set forth in Christ. Again, there were hints and there were clues, but now it was all coming into focus and it was being put on display in Christ Jesus. Things he has already mentioned that are on display, that are part of this incredible grace, this grace that he lavishes upon us. He's already talked about election. He's already talked about adoption. He's already talked about redemption. All of these things show what God had accomplished for us in Christ. And what he's really pointing to ultimately, which we'll deal with when we get later in the book of Ephesians, is that there's another expression of his grace, that this salvation is not just limited to the Jews. It's for all people. It's across all ethnic lines. It's across all tongues, all cultures. It is to be preached to all people everywhere. And this is just another expression of this grace. It's another expression of the mystery of the will that is now coming into focus because God is revealing it. So they may be yelling, Artemis is great in the city halls of Ephesus, but listen what Paul is saying. Listen, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, some people will confess that to their condemnation, and others will confess that to their salvation. But every knee will bow. That's where we're going. That's what's going to happen. And we want to be part of those who are confessing Christ as Lord to our salvation. You see, the atonement won for us through Christ's cross, it really is the central work in the history of all creation. As incredible as the creation event was, as incredible as what God pulled out in establishing a universe that we can't see to the end of, that we have, it's just mind-boggling when we think about it. Listen, that work compels into comparison to the great work of salvation that he accomplished in Christ. All creation itself revolves around the work of Christ. In the heavenly places and on earth, all things are moving in God's preordained direction to fulfill his preordained intentions. And what is so encouraging about that is that he is good in his intentions. So the nations may rage, and they do. Governments may shake, and they do. Financial markets may shudder, and they often do. Spiritual forces of wickedness may rattle their dark sabers, and they do. But they all serve God and God's divine purpose in all things at all times. There's never a moment where history is not serving God's purpose. There's never a moment in your history that isn't serving God's purpose. May this really grab hold of us. I would pray that this truth would never let you go. Paul was trying to bring a sense of security and joy to their lives as they lived in this hostile culture by pointing them to the one who reigns over that culture, and he reigns over it with this glorious plan in Christ, his Son. So what plan fills your heart this morning? What plan or sense of direction drives your hope or your anticipation or your excitement? Now, there can be lesser things that can be part of that, but for the child of God, for the follower of Christ, ultimately, it may be what God is doing in Christ, the plan that he is executing through his Son. May it always be the will of God is what drives us, expressed in the glorious plan of God accomplished in his Son, Jesus. We have to get it in perspective, right? How can a multi-billion dollar development in downtown San Antonio compare to the glory and wonder and joy of God's plan being fulfilled in Christ? It can't. It's not even in the same realm. And that we think it is, we need to check that. Find out why. See, Paul goes on and he uses this phrase, in all wisdom and insight. So let's do a little inspection here, trying to understand, because that phrase, in all wisdom and insight, in verse 8, people have debated over that phrase and what it's referring to. Okay. Is Paul referring to what he just said? Or is he referring to what he is about to say? So would it read, in all wisdom and insight, he has lavished upon us the riches of his grace? Or does it go with what comes after? In all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, which he set forth in Christ. So my best conclusion is that it's meant to go with both. I know, a little bit of a cop-out, but I think that can be supported by the grammar, by the syntax of what we read here. And I think Paul is saying that both ways. In God's wisdom and insight, he has poured out on us lavish grace that can never be depleted because the riches are immeasurable. But in the same way, in God's wisdom and insight, he made known to us, his people, what had been a mystery, but has now come to light, that in Jesus Christ, all things are bound and set and established. So what are wisdom and insight referring to here? Wisdom is knowing the true nature of things. That's what that word essentially means. Wisdom has other definitions, but in this context, it means basically knowing the true nature of things, whereas insight is the ability to discern what to do with that knowledge. Insight has the idea of prudence, application. Wisdom in this text is understanding and intelligence, and insight is the application of that understanding and intelligence. So basically, this means that God knows all things and knows how to accurately and effectively apply what he knows. And he did it in our salvation, and now he's doing it in his plan to unite all things in Christ. So I think essentially what Paul is going after here in verse 9, when he says, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, that in God's eternal plan that was birthed in his wisdom and executed with all insight is the salvation that was once hidden and obscured, but now has been revealed. And it has been revealed in Jesus Christ. In Christ's coming, in Christ's dying, in Christ's resurrection, and in Christ's return, this is the display of all God's wisdom and insight is displayed in what Christ did. There is nothing wiser or more insightful than the plan God has accomplished and is accomplishing in Christ. And this wisdom and insight is more clearly seen in the impeccable timing of his redemptive plan. And this leads us to the second truth, God's impeccable timing. God has a plan for the fullness of time. Paul is referring to God's control over the unfolding and successive historical periods of human history. Really, the history of the universe. That's what Paul is referring to. God's control over all these, and specifically human history, what has been unfolding there, that God is controlling that. You see, in the Greek world, which would have dominated those in Ephesus, time was often regarded as this great cycle. It recycled itself. It went in circles on itself. The Judeo-Christian view expressed in Scripture is that history has an ultimate and cosmic goal, and it's going towards that point. History is going somewhere, and Paul tells us it is going into Christ more and more and more, and it is being driven there by God the Father. It's interesting, throughout this chapter, there's an emphasis. Some a little bit subtle at times, other times not so subtle, but there's an emphasis on the delight of God, or the delight that God has in revealing the work of his Son. There is a joy of the Lord that is being expressed here. He delights in what he has done and the steps he has taken to accomplish his purpose and plans in Christ. Our Lord God is not begrudgingly working all these things into Christ. It is glorious and it is magnificent, and he delights in what he's doing. Amen. And so at that right time, he has revealed it all according to his plan. What the word in the old covenant, what the prophets, what they were pointing to and hoping for, it had been fully revealed in Christ. Listen, and God delights in his plan, whether it's election or adoption or redemption of his people or bringing the gospel across all ethnic lines. Listen, he delights in revealing salvation in his son. God delights in his plan. He delights in executing it at the proper time, impeccable timing, and seeing it all unfold according to what he exactly intends. He loves it because what he planned and its fulfillment is all to the praise of his glorious grace. It demonstrates something in him and his ability that causes us to glory in. This is part of that mystery, that our salvation is that which most glorifies him. Paul is referring to God's unfolding plan again, driven by his goodness, fueled by his delight to come to fullness now in Christ at the right moment. Again, family, God has been and continues to perfectly drive history to his appointed end. And there is no wavering in this. There is no alternative for history, no other path for it to choose. History must serve God, and it does. And this leads to the last point, God's remarkable plan. Okay, everybody, buckle up. We're going to move fast here. There's a lot I want you to see here. So a lot of this will be on the screen for you at times. So if you wanted to take the notes, it should be provided for you. So we're in verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. So again, the point of all existence of everything is bound in Christ. And God has from eternity past determined that all things would come together in his Son, in our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the ESV translates the word here as unite. That God has chosen to unite all things in his Son, Jesus. And there's a couple of ideas behind this word unite. One translation of that word is sum, like summing up. It has the idea of a repetition of the facts. This is, if you want to think about it, it's like something that would come at the end of a courtroom where a lawyer would have, over the course of the case, laid out all of his defenses and put out all of his evidence and was trying to bring people like, okay, so he's been doing that over the whole trial. He comes to his summation. And he takes all of these things that he had been saying and he puts them together in a compelling, tight case. By themselves, they were significant. He's trying to bring them together so that they have a compelling effect. In these last days, Paul says God has taken all the events and all the actions of history and of time and has brought them together in Christ, this compelling case for Christ. This speaks to all the ways that God has taken initiative, both in planning, ordaining, and then executing our salvation in Christ. But there's a little bit more to this word unite. Surprisingly, there is the idea of headship in it too. Matter of fact, it's probably the most prominent part of this word. There is this idea of headship. Yes, God is summing all things up in Christ, but summing them up into his headship. Another way to translate these verses would be, and he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Hear that again. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Listen, the teaching of headship of Christ is referred to often in the New Testament. And it's an essential teaching. We stake a lot on it, actually, as followers of Christ. And it refers to his authority and rule. The purpose of God in history is to bring glory to himself by bringing all of creation, all of history, under the headship of Christ, under his authority and under his rule. And this truth is taught in several other places in the New Testament. It'll be on the screen, Ephesians 1. I pray that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church. Amen. He says the same kind of thing in Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 15, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. God has been summing up, detailing all things that have been happening in the world, in human history, that they might serve under Christ's authority and rule. We hear this in Hebrews, speaking of Jesus. Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. That's got to feed our soul. Encourage us in this life. These verses powerfully witness that God was pleased to bring all things under the headship of Christ, that is, under his authority and rule. And I want to take what time we have left, just moving through exactly what does it mean to sum up all things? What does that look like? What does Scripture tell us about what things are being summed up? What are we referring to? And this isn't an exhaustive list, but I'm going to give you 12 things. They'll be up on the screen in groups of four, okay? Here are some of the things that are being summed up in Christ. Number one, the first is God has summed up our salvation in Christ. Hear the word, Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Our very salvation is summed up in Christ. It's under his authority and rule. The second one, God has summed up and reversed in Christ humanity's fall into sin. This is remarkable. Listen to what it says in Romans 5. For if by the transgression of the one, meaning Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's obedience the many were made sinners, even through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. He has reversed humanity's fall. And ultimately, it's going to be fully restored when he comes again. The third one, the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant were summed up in Christ. Brethren, again, Galatians 3, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed. That is Christ. What God was doing in Abraham is summed up and fulfilled in Christ. Goes on to say in Galatians 3:29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Fourth, the Old Testament law is summed up in Christ because he alone both fulfilled its requirements and he bore its penalties. He alone did that. There's no other sacrifice that can really atone for sin other than what Christ did. It says this in Matthew 5, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Galatians 3 again, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Hebrews 10:14, we could read that as well. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind, and I will write them, he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Why? Because Christ took that. Fifth, the Old Testament prophecies are summed up in Christ. It is Christ alone who fulfills them. Again, Matthew 5, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, I came to fulfill them. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Luke chapter 24, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. I could read so many verses. I want you to gather as we're moving through this that the scripture bears testimony that God has actually summed up all things in his Son. It's not just what Paul is saying in Ephesians. It's throughout the word of what God has been doing in his Son. Six, the rituals and ceremonies of the Old Testament law were summed up in Christ. Clean out the old leaven, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you, in fact, are unleavened. For Christ is our Passover. For Christ, our Passover has also been sacrificed. Colossians 2:17, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day, things which are mere shadow of what is to come. Listen, but the substance belongs to Christ. Seven, God's rule over angelic and celestial powers is summed up in Christ. Again, Colossians 2, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. Eight, all of divine revelation is summed up in Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. All divine revelation is summed up in Christ. Nine, the future of all creation, which groans under the corruption of our sin, is summed up in Christ. Romans 8, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. 10, the judgment of the enemies of God is summed up in Christ. Romans 2, he is the one who will judge the living and the dead on that day. According to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 11, the blessings of God are summed up in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. In who? In Christ. And finally, and there could be so many more we could add to this, the glory of God is summed up in Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten. We'll read in Ephesians in a few months, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Listen, the ultimate cosmic glory of the Son is in the Father's. It's the Father's foremost purpose in redeeming sinners like you and me. Our blessedness as redeemed sinners is tied to Christ's exaltation over all things. The world has a contrary opinion to this. It tries to sum up things in science, in human philosophy, in materialism, and whatever might make you happy. But listen, God had a plan, and that plan was according to the good intention of his heart. That plan he delighted in, and he executed it with brilliant perfection. That plan that in Christ, God has provided and done everything for us. Let me end with this. I know this has been, we moved through this a little quick. Let me slow down for a second and just end with this. Some of you may know a couple weeks ago, I was blessed to attend a Bible teaching class on 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. We spent all week being taught from those three books, and it was a glorious week. That was some of the best teaching I think I've ever heard. It was just so impactful. It was so helpful on many different levels. See, those three letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are what are called the pastoral epistles. They're written from Paul to Timothy, to Titus, to help them as they are elders and what he's called them to do in Ephesus for Timothy and in Crete for Titus, okay? All that isn't absolutely important at this point, but here's what is. These things, those letters were written from Paul in prison. And he knew his days were numbered. He knew he wasn't going to live much longer. And he is feeling in that this urgency. And he writes with that urgency of someone who wants to assure that what Christ has entrusted to him, he was faithful to pass on to those who would be faithful to pass it on to others who would be faithful to pass it on. He wouldn't be there to send letters, he knew. He wouldn't be there to correct. And he was trying to impress upon these young men what needed to happen, how to build the culture of Christ into those churches. So he writes to instruct these young elders to be faithful. And one of the things, the man who taught us with Jeff Percival, he is the, I guess he still is now. He is the dean of the school, the pastoral school. What do pastors college? I think there's a transition. He's stepping down from that, but he's still one of the best teachers, preachers, I think, that I've heard in Sovereign Grace or anywhere for that matter. Anyway, he made this statement. It'll be on the screen. He said this about elders to elders. The pastor is called to be alert for and discerning of any idea or current of thought that is distracting people from Christ or undermining their faith in Christ or displacing him in their affections, or that's contrary to scriptural teaching, which ultimately leads us to him. I think Paul's heart in this statement is what he's is what he was driving his words that he was sending to the church in Ephesus. It was his pastor's heart, trying to make sure nothing distracted them from Christ. And we're going to see this throughout the book. We keep coming back to Christ, in Christ, for Christ, because of Christ. He didn't want them distracted or have their faith undermined or have Christ displaced with lesser concerns and affections. They were surrounded by pagans, by those who did not worship the Lord God and worshiped other deities. They were surrounded by pagan worship, by cultures indoctrinated with paganism, by pagan neighbors, by pagan bosses, by pagan co-workers, by pagan teachers and administrators, pagan judges and pagan financial systems. And he didn't want them to be distracted. He wanted them to keep their eyes on the one who is appointed by God according to his great purpose, who will in himself sum up all things under his spiritual head with his authority and rule. This is our charge this morning, family. To look to the glorious plan of God established in his good purpose to order all things and sum them up at the appropriate time in Christ. Family, look to Christ and keep looking to him and don't ever stop. Hold on to him. And you know why we can do that? Because his hold on us is even greater. Hold on to Christ. Everything God's doing is in him. And what's amazing is one day, we even read it in our confession, in our statement of faith. One day Jesus is then going to take all this kingdom and he's just going to lay it before the Father. Present it to him. Listen, family, let the knowledge that God is driving all things, all history, all events toward Christ, to be summed up in him, let that bring hope and anticipation and excitement and security in your life.